It's been more than a decade that supposed climate scientists have been trying to persuade us all that we're under this terrible scourge of global warming, and that the polar ice caps are going to melt and the seas are going to rise, and all the inland, all the areas around the globe that are low-lying will be underwater. And many scientific papers have been published claiming this, and many books have been printed, and they're all claiming that global warming is a terrible disaster for the planet. And now is the time that we must spend trillions upon trillions of dollars to somehow stop this terrible plague. Topping it off, was Al Gore's movie, The Inconvenient Truth, that showed New York City underwater and things like this that just scared people to death, that like we have desperately got to take action against this terrible plague of global warming. All of that until about a year and a half ago, a series of email communications between these supposed climate scientists was exposed. And it was shown that they were lying about their statistics. They were lying about the numbers they claimed proved the global warming. Some called it Climate Gate. And when it broke loose, the whole thing was shown to be an absolute fraud. What is apparent is these men, these supposed scientists, were failing to uphold any standard of scientific investigation or scientific reporting whatsoever. Scientific inquiry was being drubbed aside in order to achieve a political agenda. One journalist writing for a British paper said this in his title, "Climate change, this is the worst scientific scandal of our generation. Our hopelessly compromised scientific establishment cannot be allowed to get away with this climate gate whitewash." And most people have heard this, although there's many that you encounter that still believe the myth of global warming, this sacred cow that has now been exposed to be a fraud. I have yet to see the fallout from this fraud that ought to take place, however. Things like cap and trade have continued to go forward in spite of the fact that they're based on scientific lies, scientific fraud. I don't understand why people still believe when it's been shown to be a fraud. Perhaps it's this. We have been trained, particularly in the 20th century, to have a knee-jerk response to someone wearing a white lab coat. If they're wearing a white lab coat, claiming to be a scientist, claiming that the results of what they're producing are scientific evidence, we have been told that is the ultimate in terms of authority that we can trust and we can believe in. That is why perhaps many people today think that science is the answer. Science is where you look for truth. Well, I just happened to bring a textbook from my college years, which is quite a while ago. This textbook on physical geology was printed more than 30 years ago, and not one college in the world would ever use this textbook today. Why? Because many of the things they said, the theories have changed, the evidence has been disproven, and there's many things in this textbook, when I took it, it was preached to me as scientific fact, and if I was going to pass the final exam, I had to memorize it as fact, have now been shown to be false. So why is it that we trust a system that is obviously ever-changing and never solid, is always fluid? Why do we trust that system as somehow a source of truth? But it's not just the scientific community that has a problem in terms of persuading us of truth. Think of the other areas of life today as well. How about journalism? What is the major newspaper that up until maybe 5-10 years ago, most of the people respected as the source of truth? The New York Times. I have relatives who the New York Times is their Bible. If the New York Times says it, it must be true. Well, you remember the story about their newspaper reporter who was completely fabricating stories out of whole cloth that had nothing to do with anything in reality whatsoever. It has been shown that not only the New York Times, but almost all, you could probably say all, the major media outlets, whether it's television, a newspaper, or magazines, have an agenda, a leftist agenda, to persuade us something to do in terms of political action. What is that about? Why do we trust anything that's in print at all? The fact of the matter is we are at the start here of the 21st century, most people have begun to adopt a relativist worldview. that would say there really isn't anything absolutely true. So it doesn't matter that this book doesn't have truth, it's got a bunch of lies. That's no problem, or that the newspaper or that the television is propounding things that are lies, because your truth is different than my truth, and everybody has their own truth. That relativistic mindset has become so widespread that many people say it doesn't matter anymore. But it is a significant question. Who do you believe? Because you're going to make significant decisions based on information you've received, and it does make a difference. Who do you believe? As Christians in our world, we know the source of truth. The question is, how can we communicate with those who do not yet understand that God's word is the source of all truth? How do we speak with them as to who do you believe? Open your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 22. Because there's two kings in the Old Testament here, King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat, which are faced with this very question. What is the source of authority? Who do you believe? So here, as we continue in our study of the life of the prophet Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, we discover that now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And after the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." These two kings faced a decision, a very important decision, a decision that could even result in their death. Should we go to war against this city of Ramoth in Gilead? That city was about 30 miles east of the Jordan River. It would have been on the very far edges of the extreme edges of Ahab's kingdom. You see, in the war that took place 3 years earlier, King Ahab had defeated Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And Ben-Hadad, in his defeat, a peace treaty was drawn up. And probably this town, as part of the peace treaty, this town was going to be turned over to the control of Ahab, king of Israel. But evidently, who was ever in charge decided, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to maintain our sovereignty. We're not going to come under the king of Israel. And so the king said, "Oh, hey, we need to go take care of this problem. We need to defeat that city and bring them under our control." But Ahab evidently wasn't too confident that his army alone could pull off this battle. And so he was asking his neighbor to the south, King Jehoshaphat of the kingdom of Judah, to join him in battle against the city of Ramoth in Gilead. Now, what is puzzling is that Jehoshaphat agreed so readily to this alliance with King Ahab. We said in the past weeks when we've studied this portion of God's word that Ahab was not just the average wicked king. He was the wickedest of all the wicked kings of Israel. Look at 19 of the wicked kings of Israel. Scripture says he was the worst of the worst. And what we know about Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom in Judah, is that he was one of the most righteous kings of Judah. So what's this righteous King Jehoshaphat doing making an alliance with wicked King Ahab? Why go to war with wicked King Ahab in terms of his own kingdom? How's Jehoshaphat going to benefit by this war? Certainly the city in question is far away from him, and it wouldn't have any effect on him whether it was part of the kingdom of Syria or the kingdom of Ahab. It wouldn't make any effect, and the alliance might gain this little help for the southern kingdom, that if the southern kingdom had to go to war, now that they've got an agreement with the northern kingdom to help them out, that's one benefit that could be there. But the other side of it is, by going to war, Judah has immediately made an enemy with this nation of Syria. They've gained an enemy, and by going to war, they might risk loss of their kingdom and loss of life. So why did he do this? Well, we noted last week that Ahab, although a wicked king, humbled himself under God. He fasted, he put on sackcloth and ashes, he prayed, and the scripture doesn't say specifically that he repented. And we said last week that we questioned whether Ahab was really repentant, or if he was just sorry for getting caught, sorry for the consequences of that his sin was going to bring upon himself and his family. Well, Jehoshaphat makes a decision to make this alliance, to join and be part of this battle plan. But before he does, Jehoshaphat, as a righteous king, realizes, wait a minute, before we march out to war, we need to consult the Lord. Perhaps he should have consulted the Lord before making the alliance, but, well, I guess you could say better late than never. He says, I want to hear a word from the Lord as we make plans to go to war. And this is something that Ahab is not interested in or even concerned about. He demonstrates that by saying, okay, we've heard from these, that's it, let's get on with it. Where Jehoshaphat says, well, I'm not so certain that the word, supposed word from the Lord from these 400 prophets is really the word from the Lord. Can we inquire of another man who is a prophet of the Lord? Now, it's interesting to ask who these 400 prophets are that come before the two kings and make a presentation to them saying, this is the word of the Lord to the kings. If you keep your finger there in 1 Kings 22 and turn back to 18, 1 Kings 18, you remember this is the contest that Elijah had on Mount Carmel with the wicked idol worshipers, the prophets of Baal. If you look at specifically at verse 19, you see what he says there. 1 Kings 18 and verse 19, now therefore, Elijah says, send and gather to all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So there was 850 prophets gathered there on Mount Carmel in this contest between the one true God, the God of the heavens who created all things, and these false idols, Baal and Asherah. Now slide your eyes on down to verse 40. After the victory is won, after the fire has come and consumed it, Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Notice it just says the prophets of Baal. What about the 400 prophets of Asherah? We're not told. Perhaps he did execute them, but it's not specified in Scripture. It's just the prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal. So some commentators say these 400 prophets that came before King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat were these prophets of Asherah that had not been executed there on Mount Carmel. That is possible. However, I would be very surprised if Jehoshaphat would accept anything from these prophets who are worshiping Asherah as a word from the Lord. I think it's far more likely that these prophets were the prophets of the worship that Ahab returned to. After the execution of the prophets of Baal, it appears that Ahab tried to reassert some semblance of the old way of worshiping the Lord in Israel. And that way was the way introduced by Jeroboam. If you're there in 1 Kings, keep your finger in 22 and turn back to 1 Kings chapter 12. This is 1 Kings chapter 12. And we see what the first king of Israel did in verse 24 he sets up golden calves because he doesn't want the people of his kingdom to go south and worship the one true God in the city of Jerusalem, at the temple in Jerusalem. So what he does is set up two golden calves. This is verse 28. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. So he says, the one true God, we're going to worship the one true God, but we're going to worship him under the image of these two calves. These golden calves are your gods, Israel. They led you out of Egypt. Well, he had a political reason for doing so. He recognized that if the people of Israel did what God's word commanded, three times a year they would travel to Jerusalem, and in the temple of Jerusalem, at the three festivals they were required to be there, they would worship God in Jerusalem. And he was worried that if the people were making this continual journey to Jerusalem three times a year for the religious worship in the temple, they might begin to feel that Jerusalem was the proper, not only spiritual leadership, but proper political leadership of the land. And they might begin to identify, and ultimately, he, Jeroboam, might lose his kingdom, and the 10 northern tribes might reunite with the southern tribes at Jerusalem. And so to prevent that kind of alliance and kind of allegiance happening, he said, no, let's stay here in the northern tribes. We will set these two calves up at two different places to make worship very convenient to you, and you can worship these golden calves. I think it's more probable that these 400 prophets brought before King Jehoshaphat and King Ahab were prophets of the golden calves. That is, they claimed to be worshiping the true God, but they were doing it all wrong. They were worshiping idols instead of worshiping the true God. And so when they came before Jehoshaphat and Ahab and said, "We have a word from the Lord," this was doubtful in Jehoshaphat's mind that this was truly a word from the Lord. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 22 there. There's one detail I want you to note, again, how specific and how amazing the word of God is. If you notice the request of Jehoshaphat in verse 7, Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here?" Now notice, in your translation, that word Lord is capitalized. Capital letter L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The translators of our Bible, wanting to help us understand that there's two different Hebrew words for God, will translate one of those Hebrew words, capital L, O, R, D, and that's the Hebrew word Yahweh, versus another word that's often translated Lord that is a different Hebrew word. This word Yahweh is the unique name for the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. When Moses was met by God at the burning bush, God revealed himself to Moses in a special way, and Moses asked, "As I go back to Egypt to bring the people out of captivity, who shall I tell them has sent me?" And he said, "Tell them I am that I am," and that's the word Yahweh. So the title of God, Yahweh, was unique to the God of the Bible and the God of Israel. There are other words used in the Old Testament language of Hebrew referring to God. The word God itself is translated by the Hebrew word El. But it wasn't just the Israelites that used the word El for God. The pagans, the Baal worships, or many of these other people used the same Hebrew word to refer to God. And likewise it is with the other word. If you look at, that's verse 7, look at verse 8. The king said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord." Notice capital L-O-R-D there. And he goes on. But if you notice what the message was from the 400 prophets of the golden calves, verse 6, when they gave the message, "Go up for the Lord," that's capital L, but lowercase O-R-D. They were using a different Hebrew word, the word Adonai, which is also translated into English Lord, but it's a word that was often used of the pagan deities. They referred to their idol that they worshipped as Lord. They used the word Adonai, but none used the word Yahweh. So Yahweh is specifically the God of Israel, the God who created the universe, not one of these false idols. So Jehoshaphat's a little bit suspicious. We got a message here saying, God has spoken to you. You're to go into battle and you're going to be victorious. Jehoshaphat says, well, wait a minute. Who is the source of this message? It's these 400 prophets who are worshiping the golden calves. I'm a little suspicious that if they got the worship of the one true God wrong, they may not be worshiping the true God at all. They're confused, and I don't trust their message. It's a very important principle, I think, for us today as well. Because in our world, we have thousands upon thousands of people claiming to be authorities on any subject, whether it's science or whether it's literature or whether it's people claiming to be authorities on a certain subject. And the question is, what is the absolute authority? Who do you believe? Jehoshaphat and Ahab were faced with a conflict here. Do we believe this message? And really, the message may result in life or death for not only the soldiers, but even for the kings themselves. Do we believe the message of the prophets of the golden calf? Jehoshaphat said, no, I don't believe that. Is there another prophet? And that's why he specifically asks a prophet of Yahweh here that can we can inquire of him. Notice the king of Israel's response, Ahab. He says, yes, there is, but he doesn't prophesy anything good concerning me but evil, and I hate him. Remember last week we sort of said we're not sure whether Ahab was really repentant for all of his sins. If he was repentant of his sins, do you think he would have that attitude toward a prophet of the one true God? I hate him. I hate him because I don't like the message he brings to me. It's always a message of evil, not a message of good. Jehoshaphat was rightly suspicious of the whole thing. And so they brought Micaiah in before them. And the curious question among commentators is, who is this fellow Micaiah? He's a prophet that obviously Ahab has heard from before. This prophet has spoken to Ahab before, messages that Ahab did not want to hear. It may be that he's the unnamed prophet back in chapter 20. Now keep your finger there and just turn back a page to the chapter 20 at the end of the chapter. And verse 42, this prophet who's unnamed in chapter 20 says to Ahab, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, because you have let slip out of your hand a man, that's Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. This may have been that prophet. In fact, a commentator writing 800 years later, Josephus, the first century historian, we're not exactly sure of Josephus' sources, but it's an interesting idea that he presents, that Micaiah was not only the one who prophesied against Ahab at that time, but that Ahab was so upset with that prophecy that he imprisoned Micaiah. He took the prophet of the Lord and threw him in prison for the message that he had brought to him. And if that's the case, when they sent to get Micaiah, it's pretty easy to find him. They know exactly where he is. He's sitting in prison right now and being brought before the king. It's possible that that's who this man is. Notice in verse 13, going back to chapter 22, the pressure put on this prophet of the Lord. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the pressure on Micaiah was to bring a message that the king wanted to hear, a message that would be pleasant, a message that would agree with what the other so-called prophets of the golden calf were saying. And don't give the king any bad news, just give him a good message. You know, if you surround your people with yes men, what you're going to get? You're going to get the answers you want, but not the information you need, particularly when you need it in a desperate and the most important time, you're not going to get that information. And kings, I think, aren't the only ones subject to this. I think we as people are prone to be desirous of hearing only that which we want to hear. We're kind of selective listeners that way. And you know, God's word identifies that at the end of time, there will be a great movement of people in that regard. Keep your finger there in 1 Kings and turn to the New Testament to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul warns his disciple Timothy that this is what's going to happen at the end of time. 2 Timothy 4 and verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They will get the message they want to hear. They will, because of the desire of their ears, their itching ears, they will accumulate to themselves things that are not true, but are what they want to hear, the message that is an ear-tickling message. Well, I see examples of that, abundant examples of that in our day. One of the most popular books on the market today is a book called Love Wins by Rob Bell. I haven't read the book, just excerpts from the book and reviews of the book, and this book claims that hell does not exist. That everybody ultimately goes to heaven, everybody ultimately is saved, so don't worry about it, hell doesn't exist. Well, that's a nice message. In fact, obviously, it's a very popular message, being a best-selling book. People are willing to put their hard-earned shekels down and actually purchase this message because that's the message they want to hear. It's a nice, ear-tickling message that you don't have to worry about what you believe or don't have to worry about what you do in this life. You're all going to go to heaven anyway. Hell doesn't exist at all. But if hell does exist, that's an extremely dangerous message to send. Because then you're condemning millions of people who believe that. You're condemning them to the hell that they don't believe exists, but they're going to find out, to their great chagrin, does indeed exist. That's the kind of ear tickling that we see going on in our day. That's but one example of many. Someone has quipped that the job of a preacher is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. That's perhaps a good summary of it, but the message that you bring from God's Word, if you're truly honest with it, is often not a comfortable message. It's not a message that people necessarily want to hear. If we go back to the debate and the dilemma that Ahab and Jehoshaphat had, there's a puzzling thing that takes place in this account. Turn back to 1 Kings 22. In verse 15, the king asks Micaiah, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead?" And Micaiah's response is very puzzling because he says, yes, you know, go up, prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And yet Micaiah knows this is not the truth, because in the next verse, verse 16 or verse 17, he's going to reveal that the truth is Ahab is going to die if he goes into battle there in Ramoth-Gilead. So why does the messenger of the Lord, the prophet of the Lord here, give the wrong message to the king? It's like, wait a minute, what's going on here? Why in the world would Micaiah do such a thing? Well, you might say, well, he's under pressure, especially if he was a prisoner, which perhaps that's a possibility. He's a prisoner being brought out of prison to speak to the king, so he's under pressure to give a certain message, but that doesn't excuse him, because as a prophet of the Lord, he must speak the truth to the king, even if it's not what the king wants to hear. The question is, do we have an obligation to tell the truth to those who do not want to hear the truth? You see, Micaiah knew that the king did not want to hear his message. The only reason Micaiah was being dragged before the king is because Jehoshaphat insisted on another opinion. You know, let me have another opinion. You tell me I need heart surgery. Well, before I go through heart surgery, let me get a second opinion before I go through this, right? It's that kind of thing. He knew that it was just to appease Jehoshaphat and get Jehoshaphat to join in the battle and go to war. Ahab cared nothing for the word that Micaiah would bring. In fact, he could be pretty certain that Ahab was not going to change one iota of his behavior based on any message or any word from the Lord that Micaiah would bring to him. Reminds me of years ago when I was pastoring a church in Central Florida. There was a godly elderly woman in that church who faithfully prayed for her husband and witnessed to her husband, who had no interest whatsoever in spiritual things, never attended church. A number of people from the church had been a witness to him besides his wife. And then came the medical crisis in that man's life. His leg was diseased and it became so bad that they had to amputate his leg at the knee. And his recovery from this surgery was not going well. In fact, it looked like it was going the opposite direction, and they did not expect him to live very long. And so his wife, Doris, came to me and asked if I would go to Hiram, her husband, in the hospital, and witness to him one more time. I thought, perhaps, here he's facing the end of his life, facing eternity, perhaps at this moment he'll be open to hearing the good news about Jesus Christ. And so as I visited his room, I began to share with him how that all men are sinners, all men have violated God's law, and because of that, all men are on the road to destruction, and there will be eternal punishment, and that Jesus Christ died. And he cut me off right there. I don't want to hear any of that. I've heard all that before. Don't talk to me about that at all. And I said I was sorry that he felt that way and believed that way. And he went on to talk about his experiences in World War II, fascinating stories he told, and I listened with a heavy heart, but listened to him to the end. And as I left his room, I had a very heavy, heavy feeling. This man is facing eternity. The good news of Jesus Christ has just been attempted to be presented, and he's refused it. And yet I felt I did what I needed to do. I didn't need to force him to listen to a message that he was rejecting. It was just a few days later that he died, and his wife asked me to conduct the funeral service. Not an easy service to conduct, because as I spoke to the people there in the audience, I could not give them any assurance that he was in heaven. Only the assurance that everyone in that room one day would cross the same threshold that Hiram had crossed, and that what they had done with Jesus Christ in this life would eternally determine their destiny in the next life. That was the only sure word that I could give to those gathered to mourn the loss of Hiram in this world. I don't believe that we have an obligation to tell God's truth to those who do not want to hear it. How do I know that? Not based just on this passage, based most of all on what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, he said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine, for they will turn and trample not only the pearls, but trample you." And so those who completely reject the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can attempt to share. If they cut us off, if they refuse to hear, we have no obligation to pursue that with them, other than to pray for them and pray for their repentance. Well, let's go back to 1 Kings 22. I think what Micaiah is doing here is issuing an ironic message to the king. And we know that because the king's response, Ahab's response, is he knows that Micaiah is not being straight up with him. He knows that Micaiah is not giving him the real message from the Lord. And so he says to Micaiah there in verse 16, the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" He says, "Okay, you didn't tell me the truth this first time. I know that. Now I'm putting you under oath." And now that Micaiah is under oath to tell the king the true word from the Lord, he does tell that word from the Lord. Verse 17. And then Micaiah, he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" What's the message for King Ahab? Ahab, you go to battle, you're going to be killed. You're the leader of the sheep of Israel. You're going to be killed, and your army is going to be scattered. They're going to lose the battle. They're all going to go home, and it's all going to be over. Boldly speaking the truth to power. This is what Micaiah did. This is what we see in all of our studies thus far that Elijah did. And we have mentioned it many times, but it's worth repeating that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the messengers of God, the prophets of God, are bold to speak the word of God, the truth of God, to those in power. A word of rebuke oftentimes, a word calling for repentance as well. This week, in light of the defeat of marriage, not of real marriage, but of legal marriage in New York, I was reading about the victory that took place this legislative session in Maryland, that I had a very, very small part in that. But at one critical point, just before one of the final votes was going to be taken to determine whether Maryland was going to go the way of New York State or stay with marriage as defined by God, there was a friend of mine, Derek McCoy, who got on his cell phone there in the House and called a pastor he knew that was the pastor of a particular delegate in the House of Delegates. He knew this delegate had verbally committed to vote for the redefinition of marriage in our state of Maryland. And so he got the pastor on the phone and he got up close to that delegate and he said, "Here, your pastor wants to speak to you." And he gave that delegate his cell phone, and Derek said he couldn't hear the other side of the conversation, but he heard this: "Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, sir," and several other such interchanges, and then goodbye, and he hung up and handed the cell phone. And that delegate went into the House of Delegates in Annapolis and voted to preserve God-ordained marriage. Because a man of God speaking the word of God to a civil magistrate persuaded him that the right thing to do was to obey the word of God. And that delegate, he was hated, he was vilified, he paid, and it will continue to pay a very high price politically, at least among those in power, politically, for having voted against what he had committed to vote for. You see, God's servants, every one of us, not just pastors, God's servants, all of us are called to speak as Elijah, as Micaiah did, to speak to those in power God's truth, God's word. We are called to boldly proclaim it. And notice the message. It's an interesting message that he proclaims to Ahab. I saw all Israel scattered on mountains as sheep having no shepherd. Here's a beautiful image. We normally think of the shepherd and the sheep metaphor as referring to the church, as referring to pastoral ministry, the shepherd of the flock. And certainly it does refer to that. But here it refers to a political leader in terms of his relationship with those under his care in his kingdom. That Ahab was like the shepherd of the nation Israel, and they were like the sheep. And this was an image that's throughout the Word of God. Just keep your finger there in 1 Kings, because the first time this comes to us is in Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27, Moses is making a request of God. This is Moses' prayer request towards the end of his life. Moses says, and this is Numbers 27, verse 16, 27, 16, and 17. Actually, we'll start in 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." So from the very beginning, he was praying for a replacement for himself, who wound up being Joshua, who would shepherd the people as a political leader. That is, he would protect the people. He would defend the people. He would stand up for what's just and right. So this image of a shepherd, a very powerful image, and we know ultimately where it points to, right? It takes us all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, who is the good shepherd, not just the good shepherd in terms of shepherding his flock in the church, but ultimately will be the good shepherd in the political sense, that he will rule the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will do what's just and right. And so Micaiah says to Ahab, "You, the shepherd, who are supposed to fulfill this duty as the leader of these people, you're a failure as a shepherd, but nonetheless, God's put you in that position as a shepherd. You are going to be killed in this battle. The sheep are going to be scattered, and they're going to return to their own homes, and the war is going to be over." Now consider if you were there at that spot, and actually it was an open-air meeting that they held where the two kings were on their thrones, the open air at the gate of the city, and so as many people could fit into that area could hear all of this going on. Hear the 400 prophets and hear Micaiah. And if you were in that setting, you would ask yourself, well, who do you believe? You know, you got 400 to 1. If you just take it by numbers, it looks like, hey, the 400 have it. This one lone voice, forget it. He's a nobody. He's probably come out of prison. Look at it, he's wearing stripes. So if you were just an observer, you might quickly conclude the 400 have it. But Jehoshaphat was wiser than that. He knew that the character of the prophet is critical. And if these 400 supposed prophets, prophets probably of the golden calves, if they had that wrong, they weren't to be trusted with a message from the Lord. This prophet over here, who had suffered obviously and suffered greatly for his witness and his testimony against Ahab, Jehoshaphat was going to believe him, even though Ahab rejected his testimony. Who are you going to believe today? Of the thousands of voices that clamor and claim for your allegiance, I think that's one of the greatest challenges we have in our day. We have more voices claiming they have the truth about this subject or that subject. Who are you going to believe when the voices are different and two very differing messages are being given to us? Do you know that you and I have it much easier than Ahab or Jehoshaphat? See, they had to evaluate the character of the prophets coming before them and say, is this really from the Lord, or is that, you know? We don't have to do that. God has given us the finished prophecy, his completed word. These 66 books, Scripture says, these are all that we need. We don't need anything other than these 66 books to know what God would communicate to us today. What God would tell us is truth. This is the standard by which we need to measure everything that claims to be truth in the world today. This is the standard. And knowing this standard, it is the only sure message of truth that we have in the world today. God's word is given so that the sinner may know that hell awaits him for his sin, that the word of God gives him no hope except the Lord Jesus Christ, except the death on the cross of our Lord and Savior. The Bible is given to disciples of Jesus Christ to give us our marching orders, what we need to know to fulfill in this life to do His will, to be pleasing to them, pleasing to Him, excuse me. A former park ranger at Yellowstone told a story about another ranger who was leading a group of hikers up to a fire lookout in the mountains. The ranger was so intent about telling them about the flowers and the animals around them that he decided that the noise of his radio was interrupting his talking and his presentation with those who were with him, and so he turned his radio completely off. When he got to the tower, near the tower, there was a breathless lookout who came running down from the tower to meet him and breathlessly asked him, "Why haven't you responded to your radio? We've been trying to raise you again and again. A grizzly bear has been seen stalking the group that you have been leading closer and closer. We've been desperately trying to reach you and warn you of that grave danger." That's a picture of a Christian who closes this book and doesn't read it. They've turned off God's communication to them and said, I don't need that. I can put that aside. We're in grave danger when we ignore God's holy word in this world. It is God's message to us that we need in every area of life. I commend each of you who've taken up the challenge that we've laid down for you to read through the entire Bible, cover to cover. I would encourage you not to be discouraged if you're, you know, not up to the schedule. Don't worry about the schedule so much. Just keep moving forward in reading through the entirety of God's Word. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great 19th century preacher, said, "I would recommend that you either believe God up to the hilt or else not believe at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. There is no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. A faith that paddles about the edges of the water is a poor faith at best. It is little better than dry land faith, and it is not good for much. This is the book we need to answer the question, who do you believe? Believe God's word." Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we praise you for the precious gift of your word, and we pray that it would be part of our thinking, so much so that we could evaluate every truth claim in this world on the basis of the holy, infallible, perfect standard of your great word. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.